Everybody needs friends. Nobody can function adequately as an island unto himself. God made us that way. We need each other. And while friends have an occasional tiff, and sometimes even hurt each other, the pain is easier to bear than the pain of loneliness and the feelings of rejection. So our normal inclination as people, human beings, is to reach out to others in overtures of friendship. Sometimes those overtures are rebuffed, and we have to reach out in another direction. But that's what God wants to be doing, because He even told us in His Word through Solomon that those who have friends must show themselves friendly. God wants us reaching out. But when we reach out, God has something to say about the direction in which we reach. For example, Solomon also wrote, "He who walks with wise men will be wise, but the companion of fools will suffer harm." We need to select our friends carefully, because whether we intend it or not, they're going to have an influence on our lives. We're going to become more like them. It usually happens. In fact, it's inevitable. It's a principle of God's Word. If we spend more time with complainers, we'll become complainers too. We spend a lot of time with depressed people, we'll get depressed. Critical people, we'll criticize. Joyful people will have a tendency to increase our own joy in the Lord. We become like the people we cultivate intimate friendships with. Now, depressed, critical, complaining people need to have friends too. And we need to include them in our general circle of friends. But we would be wise to develop our most intimate friendships with people who have a positive influence on our lives, particularly a positive spiritual influence. And that's what this next paragraph in 1 Corinthians is about. Paul uses a long, complicated, compound word twice in this passage. Now, you don't need to remember this. I just want you to know how long and complicated a word this is. It's sunanamegnumi. That's the word. See, it's pretty long. It's about three or four different words all crammed together. And it means literally to mix up together with. To mix or mingle up together with. Like you'd mix up a batter to make a cake or something. That's the idea in the word. It's translated to company with in the King James and to associate with in the New American Standard. It has to do with close and steady companionship, with intimate fellowship and friendship. Now, this subject comes right after the section on church discipline in the first 8 verses of the chapter. You remember that passage where a man was living in fornication with his stepmother, and Paul said he needs to be cut off from any active involvement in the ministry of the church. Put him away from you, he says. And one obvious purpose of this passage we're to study this morning is to guide us in our relationships with people whom the church has disciplined. We know it's all tied together by the last thing Paul says in the chapter, "Remove the wicked man from among yourselves." But I think the principles in these verses go beyond that. I think they provide general guidelines that will help us decide whom we should and whom we should not choose for our intimate friends. So let's look first at our relationship with the people of the world. Are we supposed to develop intimate friendships with unbelievers? What does the Apostle Paul have to say, writing by inspiration of God's Spirit? He begins by referring to a lost letter. You see it in verse 9, "I wrote you in my letter not to associate with immoral people." Now, we don't have that letter. This is 1 Corinthians. But evidently, there was a first Corinthians that's now lost. And it wasn't inspired of God, or God would have preserved it. God saw fit to preserve this one as part of His Word. But Paul wrote it nevertheless, and in it he said, "I don't want you to associate with immoral people, with fornicators." It's the word he uses. Don't get all mixed up with them. There's our word, first appearance of the word. "I don't want you to get all mixed up together with fornicators," people who are involved in illicit sexual relationships. Well, evidently, that's all he said about it. It was a very general statement. Doesn't explain it, or he didn't explain it in that letter. He just said that. And the Corinthians either misunderstood or willfully misrepresented what Paul said. As people sometimes do when they don't like what other people say. They either misunderstand it conveniently or willfully misrepresent it. Paul applied it, or they applied it, not Paul, they applied it to unbelievers alone. And they assumed they could still develop intimate friendships with immoral Christians, believers living in fornication. And as a result of what Paul said and the way they misrepresented it, they evidently tried to cut off all contacts with unbelievers in the world around them. But they went on freely associating with the professing Christian in their church who was openly and shamelessly practicing fornication. Didn't affect their relationship with him at all. They just used it to cut off their relationship with unbelievers. And that's exactly the opposite of what Paul wanted them to do, what he meant when he said that. He feels it's necessary to clarify what he said, so he goes on with a clarification in verse 10. I did not at all mean with the immoral people of this world, or with the covetous or swindlers or with idolaters, for then you'd have to go out of the world. You misunderstood what I'm saying. I didn't mean that you're supposed to cut off all your relationships with the unsaved around you. There's no way we can cut off all contact with unbelievers. We just can't do that. It's impossible to find a grocery store where every checkout clerk is a Christian, in all probability. I mean, it could happen, I guess, but that would be really an unusual thing. It's very difficult to work for a company where everybody in the company is a believer. Very rare. It does happen, but it's rare. Besides, God wouldn't necessarily want us to do that if we could. While he doesn't want us to choose unbelievers as our closest friends and cultivate intimate friendship with them, neither does he want us to withdraw from them completely. How can we ever win them to Jesus Christ if we never talk to them? Never had any contact with them whatsoever. What this verse encourages, the general principle for our relationship with the people of the world in 1 Corinthians 5, 9, and 10 is limited contact. That's what the verse is teaching. Limited contact. In fact, that's what the first words of verse 10 really mean. The King James is really more literal than the New American Standard here. It says not altogether. It means not entirely. Not in all circumstances. You cannot cut off contact with unbelievers in all circumstances, in other words. Can't disassociate yourself completely from them. And with a touch of humor, he says, you'd have to stop the world and get off in order to do that. Well, he doesn't say stop the world, but he says you'd have to get off. And I guess you have to stop it to get off, so he probably thought about that. For then you would have to go out of the world. It's the only way you can have any contact with unbelievers. Now, some have tried it in other ways. Back in 423 A.D., a fellow by the name of Simeon, the Stylite from Syria, decided that he was going to withdraw from the world, and he set up housekeeping on a tall pillar. And he got this thing raised every couple of years until it was finally 60 feet above the ground. And he lived there for 36 years on top of that pillar. People came from all over the Middle East to see him and to hear his preaching from the top of that pillar. And he started a fad, believe it or not, that went on until the 10th century AD. A group of people called the Stylites, who lived on flagpoles to separate themselves from the world. Now, the Stylites have their descendants today. They don't all live on flagpoles, but they want to live in Christian ghettos. And they want to get away from every unsaved person and all contact with unbelievers. They want to live in a controlled environment that excludes all unbelievers. They want to have Christian neighbors. They want to send their children to Christian schools. And I'm not saying any one of these things is wrong, mind you. Not at all. But I'm saying that they are trying to get to the place where they cut off all contact with unbelievers. And that is wrong. They want to play on Christian athletic teams. They want to work for Christian employers. They want to shop in Christian stores. You know, they want everything to be in which they're involved, or to people to whom they have interrelationships and contacts, to be Christians. You know, God never intended us to live without any contact with the unbelieving world. That is not a biblical concept at all. Jesus said, go ye into all the world. into it, not separate from it. Oh, we're to be separated from the world system and its godless philosophy, but not the people of the world. Jesus prayed in his high priestly prayer in John 17, as thou hast sent me into the world, even so send I them, his disciples, us, into the world. In John chapter 10, he said to his disciples, behold, I send you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves, in the midst of wolves. God never intended us to live in Christian ghettos. He wants us to live in the world, even though we are not of the world. And he wants us to show the people of the world how the Holy Spirit helps us handle the pressures of the world with peace in our hearts and joy unto our Lord. And we can't do that if we cut off all contact from the people of the world. I did not mean, Paul says, like you folks seem to have thought I meant, that we should cut off all contact with the people of the world. You can't have an influence on the people of the world sitting on flagpoles or living in monasteries. It just doesn't work that way. We've got to be in the world. It was well known by the people of Israel in Jesus' day that he came eating and drinking with sinners. In fact, they even complained about it, said it on several occasions. Wouldn't be a bad idea for us to invite some sinners, some unbelievers into our homes and feed them and get to know them and show them the love of Christ and build some bridges that may eventually be used to lead them across the chasm of eternal judgment into the joyous relationship with Jesus Christ and eternal forgiveness and life. And that can't be done unless we have some contact. And that could even happen in our homes around the dinner table. Great way to get to know unbelievers so that you can share Jesus Christ with them. Don't cram the gospel down their throats first time you meet them or have them in your homes. Just establish a relationship, but then, by your manner of life and then by a gracious, tactful witness, tell them about Jesus Christ. And don't just pick the most respectable, moral, ethical, religious, upright unbelievers you can find either. The people in this verse weren't very nice. I did not mean the fornicators of this world, or the covetous, or the swindlers. Oh, watch your belongings when you invite them in. Or the idolaters, for then you'd have to go out of the world. Now hold the more detailed description of those words for a moment, because they appear again in verse 11. But suffice it to say here, Paul lists all three categories of sin, the major categories. Fornicators sin against themselves. Says so over in chapter 6, which we'll get to in a few weeks. They sin against themselves, their own bodies. Of course, they sin against others too, but they do sin against primarily their own bodies. Second, covetous and swindlers, they want more, sometimes what other people have, and they try to take it away from them. They often sin against other people, you see. And then idolaters, they sin against God. So you got people sin against themselves, people who sin against others, and people who sin against God. The three major categories of sin. That about covers the gamut. But remember, while God doesn't want us to choose them for our closest companions and friends, he does not want us to isolate ourselves from them. The principle for our relationship with the people of the world is limited contact. Limited contact. But all that was said by way of clarification, because the point Paul really wants to get to is in verse 11. That's the subject of the chapter. Believers, Christians living in sin, at least professing Christians. So let's talk secondly about our relationship with believers living in sin. Verse 11. But actually, I wrote to you not to associate, there's our word again, not to get all mixed up together with any so-called brother. If he should be an immoral person, a fornicator, or covetous, or an idolater, or a reviler, or a drunkard, or a swindler. No, not even to eat with such a one. Now, where we need to watch out most for this getting all mixed up together with, Paul says, is in our relationship with people who profess to be Christians, yet are living in open, willful, known sin. And the command is very clear. There's no way we can miss it. It's just as bold as it can be. Paul says, don't get mixed up together with folks like that, professing Christians who are living in sin. Don't even eat with them, he says. Now, this is a hard passage, folks. Many of us back away from it and say Paul couldn't really have meant what it sounds like he said. You know? Now, I know what it sounds like, but boy, you know, he just surely that wouldn't display the love of Christ if we don't fellowship with these people. Would it? I mean, would that really display the love of Christ? Besides, these people have been my close, intimate friends. Am I just supposed to drop them now like a hot potato? They just cut off my contact with them? That doesn't seem right. It doesn't seem right. We all have what we think in our minds seems right and wrong. And oftentimes we feel like we know more than God knows. I mean, we all do that periodically. I mean, it's hard. I know it is. I feel the same way. I'm not putting anybody down who says this is difficult. This is hard. In my human nature, I don't want to do what 1 Corinthians 5:11 tells me to do. I really don't want to. And it's hard to preach a passage like this. This is no fun, folks. I believe this is God's word. I believe God meant it for us today. I believe He wants Christians today to live by it. The easy cop-out is to say, oh, that's cultural. That wasn't meant for us. Boy, you can get rid of anything you don't like in the Bible like that. Oh, I know some things are cultural. But there's nothing in this context that would imply that this is. So, boy, it sure looks like God wants us to obey this. I don't want to water it down, try to make it more palatable to contemporary sin-callous Christians. But at the same time, I sure don't want to lay a burden on us that God never intended us to bear. I sure don't want to do that either. What does this mean anyway? Well, to understand what Paul is saying here, I think we need to see it in its context. Running through this entire passage, which deals with church discipline, there are two primary objectives. Maybe you remember them from the last lesson we had in the first 8 verses of this chapter. Two primary objectives. Number one, preventing the spread of evil and sin in the church, in the local assembly of believers. That's our goal. We don't want sin and evil to spread. Secondly, the second goal is bringing the sinning believer to repentance and restoration. Not punishing him, but bringing him to restoration. That's the purpose. Whatever Paul is asking us to do here must have those two goals in view. Anything else is foreign to the passage. However we apply this passage to our lives or to our congregation has to have these two goals in view. And anything else has to be dismissed. Now we know the passage refers to professing Christians. Paul said that, I wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother. NIV says, anybody who calls himself a brother. He claims to be a Christian. And yet, he knows, and we know, that he's living in open, willful sin. He's refusing to repent of that sin. He's refusing to turn from it. He's belligerent in his attitude about it. And Paul says, we're not to look on that person as a close friend. We're not to include him in our social gatherings, as if he were one of us, a fellow believer in Jesus Christ, since his life contradicts the profession of his mouth. He says he's a believer, but his life belies that profession. Therefore, treat him as his life testifies, not as his lips testify. Treat him as if he's not a fellow believer in Jesus Christ. Now, eating together, let me say a word about that. Eating together in Scripture almost always symbolizes close fellowship, communion. That's the idea in it. You sat down to eat with people whom you loved and fellowshiped with and were close companions of. In most cases, mutually enjoyable fellowship. Now, this would include partaking of the Lord's table. We eat together at the Lord's table. And while we don't talk to each other in what we commonly know as fellowship, we are by that partaking together indicating our oneness, our communion, our fellowship with each other in Jesus Christ. So I think Paul had in the back of his mind the communion table there when he says don't eat with him. But I'm afraid he had more than that in mind. I mean, this person is not acting like a Christian, so he should not be part of our close Christian fellowship, our Christian social relationships. I think that's the idea in eating. It always, nearly always symbolizes fellowship. He's not to be part of our close Christian fellowship. Now, that doesn't mean we cannot talk to him. This word, by the way, mixed up together with, is only used three times in the New Testament. Twice in 1 Corinthians 5 and one other time. I want you to look at it, please. Hold your place in 1 Corinthians 5 and turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. 2 Thessalonians 3. Verse 14. It says, 2 Thessalonians 3:14, "And if anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter, take special note of that man, and do not," here's our word, "get all mixed up together with him, so that he may be put to shame, and yet do not regard him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother." Now that sounds contradictory. In one sense, we're to treat him as if he's not a brother, and yet in another sense, we're to treat him as a brother. Admonish him as a brother. Encourage him. Exhort him. You know, we're not to avoid him. Scowl at him when we see him. Look the other way. Look down on him. Gossip about him. Treat him like dirt. No, it doesn't say that at all. We need to treat him kindly and encourage him and try to help him as a brother. Have to talk to him to do that. There's no way you can admonish somebody without talking to them. Have to talk to him kindly. God never gives us permission to be unkind. Talking to him over a cup of coffee, by the way, I don't think would violate the spirit of this passage. I mean, if that's where we choose to admonish him as a brother, fine. The point is, we are not to have social contacts and close friendship and fellowship with him as if he were a believer walking in fellowship with the Lord. We just can't do that. He needs to know that his life is not consistent with the faith he claims, including him in our fellowship and our friendship and close, intimate communion with believers would be the same as condoning his sin, treating him as if nothing were wrong in his life. And that would open the door for others to do likewise. And that would have a harmful influence on the whole assembly of believers. And that sin would begin to spread like a cancer. So we can't do that, Paul says. But he also needs to know that he will be enthusiastically welcomed back into the intimate fellowship of believers and the closeness of Christian friendship when he acknowledges that sin and turns away from it. When he repents, that's the issue. When he's willing to say, "What I did was sin, and as far as I'm capable of doing now, I'm going to turn from it." Certain things that can't be undone in life. But the point is that we honestly and openly admit that what we did was contrary to the Word of God. And we give up all our rationalizations and our excuses and our justification and say it was sin in God's sight. And I'm deeply sorry before God for my disobedience. When he does that, then we welcome him back into the fellowship of believers. You see, excluding him is not lack of love. It's an expression of our love. To do less is not to love any more than letting our child play hopscotch on the freeway is love. I mean, we wouldn't do that. We would paddle that child's... where he gets paddled. In order to keep him from getting killed. And you know, and a loving expression of what Paul tells us to do in 1 Corinthians 5, 9 through 13 might be the very thing that keeps that person from the unpleasantness of divine discipline, or the ultimate of divine discipline, as you well know, which is, according to the New Testament, when God takes a believer home to be with himself. He just says, "I can't leave you there anymore. You have such a poor testimony to my name, I've got to bring you home." This is the expression of love. Let's have the courage to truly love one another, dear folks. Truly love one another. Now, the only way they're going to know what we're doing is if we tell them, "I love you. I love you in the Lord, but I can't be close to you anymore because," and then name the sin, the known, willful, open sin. "I can't be close to you anymore. God will not let me. That doesn't make me perfect. Oh, please understand. I've got things in my life that shouldn't be there either. But according to God's word, we cannot be close friends. But we've got to say a word about the six specific sins Paul mentions here. This is not an exhaustive list. He just mentions six. Probably picked these six because they're the things God calls sin, which are most often excused or overlooked by the world. Here then are six categories of sinful people from whom we are to withdraw fellowship. Number one, an immoral person, or a fornicator, literally. Now, as we've seen, that includes any illicit sexual relationships, premarital or extramarital, any illicit sexual relationships, before or outside of marriage. I confronted a man about this in my study not too long ago, and he said, "But it isn't fornication in our case. We love each other." Oh, dear friend, fornication is any sexual relationship before or outside of marriage. Duly constituted marriage in the eyes of God and the state, because God views the state laws as His laws. Just read Romans 13. So you say, we love each other. Then if you love each other, spare each other the disciplinary hand of God in your life. And keep yourself pure. Fornication. Don't get too close to people who practice it, folks. Don't choose them as your intimate friends. Because this kind of thing has a tendency to rub off. Leniency in sexual matters rubs off. And that's why leniency in what we watch on television, things that are soft on fornication, or movies, or other things that are in the world, have a tendency to rub off on us. It'd be a good idea if we even kept ourselves from those things, folks. Because it rubs off. And from people who are living in sin. Now, unfortunately, most churches have the idea that the only sins that we're supposed to talk about in the area of discipline and friendship are sexual sins. But there are five more listed here, too. And if we're going to be consistent, we need to apply all this passage, not just the first one. So let's go on. Secondly, a covetous person. This is the person possessed by a passion for money or property or material things. Sometimes things belonging to others. How do I know when a person is covetous? Well, I realize this is we have to make a judgment in these areas, but probably by the things he talks about, or how he spends his time, or how he deals with other people financially, or how he views his belongings. Is he always talking about what he's going to buy next, or what he's just bought? Is that what his mind is on, what he talks about all the time? Read a story about a gunman who broke into the deposit boxes in a London bank, and a lady stood outside crying. She lost her jewelry, which was valued at $500,000, and she said, "Everything I had was in there. My whole life was in that box." No, dear friends, that's covetousness. And yet, some Christians, professing Christians, have to say their whole lives are in a box somewhere, or in a manila folder somewhere that has all their portfolio of stocks and bonds and investments and so on, or in a piece of property, or in some belonging, some toy that they've spent thousands of dollars on, that their whole life is, oh, what a shame. Don't spend too much time with people like that, folks. It rubs off. We'll have a tendency to become just like that. What a contrast. Our believers who view their possessions as belonging to the Lord. After the first service, the assistant chief of police in this city came up to me and said, "I want to tell you about a man in this church who was robbed several years ago, lost over $7,000 of a very valuable collection." And when the officer went to take the report, he said, I guess you're upset about this, aren't you?" And the man said, "Oh, no, I'm not upset about it." He said, "This is just worldly possessions." He said, "I'm going to lose it all someday anyway. It doesn't make any difference." Wow. Thank God for people with a testimony like that. Not covetous. How do you view your belongings? Third, an idolater. Idolatry is putting anything in the place reserved for God alone. And that could be anything. Could be material possessions, and that's, akin to covetousness. could be success. That would be pride. Could be pleasure. That'd probably be worldliness. Could be our family. Now, I didn't say you can't put your family before your Christian service. I said before God. There is a difference. Let me tell you something else that's idolatry, I think, in our modern living, and that would be certain kinds of superstitions, like astrology. You see, astrology suggests that there are supernatural forces in control of our lives beside God. That's idolatry. Don't get too close to professing Christians who believe that stuff, because it rubs off. It has an influence on our lives. Fourth, a reviler. That's someone who abuses others verbally. He has a negative, critical spirit. He runs other people down. He makes accusations. He judges people's motives. If you spend much time with people like that, you soon start running others down too. It just rubs off. It catches. Don't get all mixed up with people like that. Don't choose them for your intimate friends. Fifth, a drunkard. Everybody knows who he is. Not hard to identify. That was a real problem in Corinth, by the way. Archaeological excavations have revealed more wine shops in the marketplace of Corinth than any other kinds of businesses. You know, about every other shop walking down Main Street in Corinth was a wine shop. And many of the Corinthians were drunkards. Don't get too close to people like that. It rubs off. Sixth, a swindler. This is a greedy person who steals from others, whether by snatching something away from them violently or by swindling them out of it. Either way, he steals. If you spend time with somebody who's out to take other people in some way, you'll find yourself sitting around dreaming up schemes to take other people. It's inevitable. It rubs off. Watch out. Be careful who you choose for your friends. For our own spiritual well-being, as well as for the gentle, loving pressure it puts on the sinning Christian to repent, we cannot treat him as if there were nothing wrong in his life and include him in our fellowship of Christian friends. That must be reserved for believers who have a desire to do the will of God. You say, well, how can I know that about a person? How can I know what's in his heart? Well, it's obviously not always easy to know that. And none of us is perfect. I'll tell you, if you had to be perfect in order to be included in the fellowship of Christian believers, I'd be the first one to get excommunicated. You know, none of us would be involved, because none of us is perfect. And we have to be real careful that our inclination to withdraw fellowship isn't just because a person is obnoxious or hard to live with, but because his open, willful, known sin has exposed a heart that is resisting God. That's why I've been so careful to say open, willful, known. Because they're the only things we can deal with. What's in a person's heart we can't deal with. But what's open and known and willful is obvious. And they're the things that separate us from fellowship. Now this passage demands that we make judgments. Not of motives, but of conduct. What we see. And the result of the judgment is excluding people from our fellowship. That sounds hard. What about that exhortation Jesus gave when he said, judge not? Well, we've studied that together. We know that that means a critical spirit that's occupied, preoccupied with other people's faults. And complains to them and accuses them. No, that's not what we're talking about. But there has to be a judgment when there's known, open, willful sin, and then a separation of fellowship. But how can we do it? That's treating people differently. That's discrimination. That seems to be biased and prejudice. Well, let's look at what Paul said about the reason for the distinction. We've seen our relationship with unbelievers, and we've seen our relationship with believers living in sin. Now look at the reason for the distinction. Verse 12. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Do you not judge those who are within the church? And we'll talk about that more next time. Judging those within the church. But those who are outside, God judges. Remove that wicked man from among yourselves. We have no reason to judge the unsaved. For one thing, they're outside the authority of the church, and need to be brought to know Jesus Christ. They're not under our authority, so how can we render a judgment? Excluding them will never accomplish bringing them to Christ, since they've never known the joy and fulfillment of close Christian fellowship. They don't care. Oh, I got my friends that do what I do. I don't need you Christians anyway, they'll say. You have to know what it is to feel the loss of it and want it back. And beside that, God says He'll take care of judging them, verse 13. Those who are outside, God judges. That's His problem. We can't regulate the conduct of the whole world. But we can sure try to maintain the purity of the church. And that's what God wants us to do. In fact, we must do it if we ever hope to accomplish the job God gave us to accomplish. Let's care enough to obey the Word of God. Let's care enough for the testimony of Jesus Christ and for the spiritual well-being of the Christian living in sin, to do what God tells us to do, as hard as it may be. Let's care enough. Oh, it isn't going to be easy. But the spiritual power and blessing it brings will make it worth the effort. God promises blessing to those who obey His word. Are you willing to have the courage and the love to do the hard thing? God will bless us if we do. Now may I turn your attention back to what Paul said in verse 13, those that are outside, God will judge. If you don't know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior from sin, you are outside. That doesn't mean outside of Emmanuel Faith Community Church. It means outside of a relationship with Jesus Christ. And you can be sure God will judge you. John 3:18 says, "He that believeth not is condemned already, judged already." And go on to study the Scriptures and you'll find out that judgment is eternal separation from God, eternal torment in hell. And that's not a pleasant thing to preach either. But if this is God's word, and you need to be warned of that, dear friend, and acknowledge your sin and believe that Christ died in your place and paid for your sin, and receive Him by faith. Put your trust in Him as the only one who can ever deliver you from sin's penalty and guilt. Let's pray. With our heads bowed before God, are there some here this morning who have never received Jesus Christ as Savior from sin? I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand or come forward or anything else, but I am going to suggest you make a decision this morning. Decisions transpire in our minds, not just our intellects. I'm talking about your whole inner being, intellect, emotion, and will, sometimes described as the heart in Scripture. That's where faith is exercised. Are you willing to say yes to God? Yes, I'm a sinner. I don't deserve eternal forgiveness and life. I deserve hell. I admit it. But I believe that Jesus Christ experienced an eternal hell when He died on that cross. He paid for my sins. Lord Jesus, I want You as my Savior. I'm trusting You now. Come into my heart and save me from sin. Oh, tell Him that, will you, right now? Make that decision. Open your heart to Jesus Christ. He longs to save you, now and forever. Christian, has the Spirit of God taught you something from the Word today? Are you willing to obey, as difficult as it is? Will you commit yourself to obedience? Tell God so right now, will you? Father, we want to be holy and pure in our daily, individual lives. We want our church to be a pure church. Lord, that's not easy to do in this world of growing openness and acceptability about sin. But give us the courage to take our stand and be pure. And then we'll trust you to work through us to make a powerful impact on our world to the glory of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.